Remain standing as we read from the Word of God in honor of the Word of God. We stand and I'm going to read our text this morning and then we will ask the Lord's blessing over the preaching of His Word. Titus chapter 1 verses 5 through 9 is our text. The title is The Church and Its Leaders. Is the Word of God. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered, or a drunkard, or violent, or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine, and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Lord, we ask your blessing upon the Word. We thank you for the Bible. We thank you for this letter that Paul wrote to Titus, inspired by the Holy Spirit. And that almost 2,000 years later, Lord, that we continue to grow from it. We need this morning. And I pray, oh God, that you would use the teaching, the preaching, the explaining of your word to encourage your people and even to rebuke those who contradict it, that we might be changed and conformed to the image of Christ. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Amen. Please be seated. I love the church. I can't tell you enough. I love the Church of Jesus Christ. Not the idealistic mind or idealistic idea of what the church could be, but the church with all her weaknesses and failures and challenges and difficulties and imperfections. I hope you share that love with me. I know at times it's difficult because many, maybe even some here, have been hurt. Bad church experiences, challenges with what I would say are unbiblical forms of church governance and leadership and unhealthy environments, legalistic environments, or overly licensed environments where there's not a concern for holiness. So these things are difficult. It's tough, isn't it? It's tough living our own lives, yet living together in a church with a whole bunch of other sinners just like me. Titus is going to offer us some great instruction. Last week we went through the introduction where we looked at the Apostle Paul and some characteristics from his life about what faithful servants look like. And we said that grace energizes people to faithfully serve God's mission. And today we're going to turn to what is a really important subject for Paul, for Titus, and for us today. It's dealing with church leadership, primarily. Who runs the church? It's an important question. It's done differently all over the place. And our hope is that we come to conform to what the Bible teaches about how to lead and run, if you will, the church. Some would say the church is run by the pastor, with a capital T, the pastor, the big man, the big shot. You know, the guy that has all the answers, the guy that has the perfect family, he's got it all together, and he is in charge. And whatever he says, people hop to it and say, yes, sir, and they go for it. The church is not run by the pastor. The church is not a democracy. Some churches run that way. They look more like our federal representative system of government in America. And, you know, we vote on everything, and we'll create committees for this and committees for that, and you have the pastor as seen as this as the president, if you will, and we elected him, and we can get him out of office and all of these things. A lot of times that brings a lot of disunity and unhealth. It's not the pastor doesn't run the church. It's not a democracy. It's not a business. Some churches are run more like businesses where you have the CEO and vice president and the shareholders and the board of directors. And if the shareholders aren't happy, then they just fire the CEO and bring in a new one. And that's not what we see in Scripture. I wonder what kind of influences you've had in your past on how the church is run. Scripture presents the church not as an organization, but as a living, breathing organism. It's a body. One body with one head, and that head is Jesus Christ. But we see in Scripture that Jesus delegated his authority to the apostles, and the 12 apostles wrote it down for us in the Bible. And that is all we need right here to know for life in the church. And so this is what we're going to look into today. Our main idea of the sermon, if you can take this home with you, is this: Jesus leads his church. How does he do it? Through a plurality of elders who display imperfect yet clear spiritual maturity under his headship. Okay, so we're going to dive through this in verses 5 through 9 today of Titus chapter 1. Look at verse 5. Beginning with verse 5, Paul says this: "This is why I left you in Crete." Remember, he had done the introduction to Titus last week, and now he's explaining what he wants him to get done, what he wants him to do. He says, "This is why I left you there in Crete, so that," here's the purpose statement, "you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." You hear that? My first inclination is to ask, what remained to be put into order? What was left? We see, obviously, that Paul, based on his statement here, we don't know exactly when, but he was with Titus on the island of Crete, which was a really important, primarily seafaring port. A lot of trade happened where people would cross the Mediterranean, stop on Crete, and then move forward. So it was a really important base, not only for the cities there, but also for missionary endeavors and the spread of the gospel, because people would come in from all over the ancient world at that point. And so Paul and Titus at one point had been going around preaching the gospel on Crete, and it's very likely, it seems from the text, that churches had begun to be established. But there was something missing. People were coming to faith in Christ. And Paul had to go on, and so he leaves Titus there, but he says there's something really important about the church that you need to get set up. You need to make sure you establish governance. You need to establish leadership. And so what I'm asking you to do is to put into order the governance of the church. Appoint elders in every town as I directed you. And so obviously when Paul left Crete, he told Titus to do that. And now he's writing him once again to probably not only remind him, but also, because this letter was read to the whole church, to make sure the church understood Titus has that authority to do this business for the Lord. And so before we get to our points, though, really understanding what Paul means when he says appoint elders into every town as I directed you, I think it's helpful for us to understand what is an elder. What does that mean? And so we're going to take just a brief moment, maybe even a long moment of introduction before we get into these qualifications of elders, because this is really important for us to know and understand. What is an elder? An elder is a spiritually mature man who is knowledgeable in the Scriptures and who is officially recognized by the local church to work with other elders in shepherding the church, in giving oversight to God's flock. And so in Scripture, there's several terms that are used interchangeably in the New Testament to refer to church leaders. You'll see words like elder, as we see in our text, overseers, pastors, leaders. Now, those are not different offices or different functions. That is all one different ways of describing one office, the office of eldership. In our text, the Greek word presbyteros is used, which is translated elder. And this is the word that in our text and many other texts is used. And obviously, they were a clearly defined, officially recognized group of men. And listen, I use men because the clear teaching of the New Testament is that the office of elder is restricted to men. And since elders are to teach and exercise authority over a local church, to have women elders would violate Paul's clear directive that women are not to teach or exercise authority over men. Now listen, in 2017, if you haven't heard that before, that might be really hard for you to hear. Might be like, what is that all about? And I don't have time to go into it in depth today, but I would love, if that challenges you, I would love to try to explain it more to you. But let me briefly teach you and to understand that the scripture teaches that is, our roles are purposeful. You were created male or female for a reason, okay? God has purposes for that. Our culture today would love to erase that, all of those purposes, okay? But God has rooted in the creation order differing roles for men and women, and not only in the creation order, but in the Trinitarian nature of God himself. See, our hearts have a tough time with that. And it's not just women, it's men too. It's why you get bad pastors. Why? They don't want to submit to the authority of God. I want to be my own man. So it's all of us struggle with this in our hearts. But the way I've always simplified it is to understand this. If something's not a problem for Jesus, it shouldn't be a problem for me. And in the scriptures, in the life of Christ, you see him submit himself to the authority of his Father, whom he was co-equal with. Right? And so, again, if that's a challenge, don't let it throw you off for the rest of the sermon. I'd be happy to sit down and try to explain a little bit more to you. What we're after is, what does the text mean and how do we walk it out? We're governed by the Word of God. The Gospel Transformation Bible said this about this text in 1 Timothy 2, the witness of the gospel is best maintained as men and women live and worship together as God intends. That's what we're after. So the word elder was adopted from the commonly used Jewish term for leadership. It wasn't anything new to the Jewish community. They understood what an elder was. It referred to mature men who by virtue of their wisdom and their experience provided leadership in various communities of Israel. Then applied, though, to church leaders, elder emphasizes the character of the man. He must be a spiritually mature man as reflected in consistent godly character. Now, the term elder also does, in the Bible, when we see it, it doesn't give any age requirements. When Paul told Timothy not to let anyone look down on his youthfulness in 1 Timothy chapter 4, Timothy was probably in his mid-30s, a fairly young man, and yet he was an elder in the church. Also, the term may be somewhat relative to the particular church. So a man may qualify as an elder in a church composed of relatively new believers who would not qualify as an elder in a more mature church. Also, the New Testament frequently refers to the elders of various churches, and so the church in Jerusalem had elders. Paul and Barnabas were quick to appoint elders in the churches that they founded on their first missionary journey in Acts chapter 14. And when Peter wrote to the believers that were scattered throughout the regions of modern Turkey, he addressed the elders among them as a fellow elder. That's 1 Peter chapter 1 and chapter 5. So the Philippian church also had both elders and deacons in Philippians 1:1. And so elder is a term common throughout the New Testament. Also, we see another word used. It's the word overseer. Overseer. Elder and overseer are used interchangeably to refer to the same office. We see that in Acts 20:17 and 28 and Titus 1:5-7. By the way, there's a lot of scripture I've got on your outline. You can look all this up and read it for yourself. Overseer is the English word that we've used to translate the Greek word episkopos, which comes from the secular Greek culture, where it referred to those who were appointed by the emperor to lead captured or newly founded city-states. And so, overseer looks at the function of the elder, namely to superintend, to watch over, to guard the local church. But later in church history, things, as they got a little bit away from the Bible, the term changed and began to refer to the singular bishop or overseer of a city. You'll see it translated as bishop in some places. And that bishop was like the king cheese who oversaw the entire city. The Roman Catholic and Episcopal or Anglican churches in England have that system of church government. It's a top-down hierarchy. But in the New Testament, there's no difference between elders and overseers. The two words refer to the same group of men. Then you see this word, pastor. It's a noun, pastor, which means shepherd. It only occurs once, though, in the New Testament with reference to church leaders as a noun, where it's coupled in Ephesians 4 with pastor, teacher. It's primarily, more frequently used as a verb. And so just as Paul exhorted the Ephesian elders, watch carefully, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. So notice just in that one verse there, and Peter says that elders are called overseers and they are to do the work of what? Shepherding the church. The same three ideas occur in 1 Peter 5, verses 1 through 3. Peter writes, "So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering those in your charge, but being examples to the flock." And so the elders are to shepherd the flock. How? By exercising oversight. They have authority over those allotted to their charge, but they are not allowed to lord it over them, but are rather to lead. How? By example. You have elders, overseers, pastors, also leaders. This term, the term leader, is used in Hebrews 13:17, where the church is commanded, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls. As those who will have to give an account, let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you." So this is what elders are in a nutshell. What do they do? Well, they work a couple hours on Sunday and that's about it. That's the perception out in the town. But what should they be doing? Briefly, elders should be working together to shepherd God's flock, to oversee God's flock, to lead God's people in their local church. They should shepherd God's flock. The picture of the shepherd of his flock gives us many of the functions of church leadership. The shepherd led his flock to rich pasture where they were fed. And what are elders to do? Shepherd the church in feeding them the word of God. That feeding is where the teaching ministry of the church comes from. While all elders must know the scriptures well enough to be able to teach, according to 1 Timothy chapter 3, why? So they can give instruction in sound doctrine and rebuke those who contradict it, which we'll look at later. This doesn't mean that all elders are going to have the same teaching gift or a public pulpit type of a ministry. Paul indicates in 1 Timothy 5 that some elders devote themselves to the work of preaching and teaching, but there's others that rule, others that govern, others that all teach because they know the Bible, but they may not teach in a Sunday morning pulpit type of a ministry. They may teach by sitting with you at Starbucks and teaching you the Word of God. Shepherding the flock also involves caring for the flock, binding up the wounds of the injured, nursing the sick back to health, helping the young to grow in health and maturity. Elders are to pray for the physically ill and then for all the church. They're to disciple younger men and to train some to be future elders and leaders. They must gently exhort and encourage each one as a gentle mother or as a tender father toward their children, imparting not only the gospel, but their own lives, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. They also shepherd the flock, and they also give oversight to the flock. This would refer to general superintendence of the life of the church and its daily goings on, coming alongside ministry leaders, giving guidance, determining church policies, overseeing church finances, making decisions about the needs and the direction of the church. This is a shepherding function of overseeing the flock. They don't do all the work, but they are responsible to make sure the work gets done. Elders also should do all of these things together. Together. Another way of saying it is that leadership in any local church should be plural. Plural. There's no one-man show. There at least should not be in the Church of Jesus Christ. Every time the term elder is used in the New Testament with regard to a single local church, it's plural. And while individual house churches may have had a single elder over them, there are no references to a one-pastor church in the New Testament. So in one negative case, actually, in 3 John, John calls attention to Diotrephes, you might remember, who says he wanted the preeminence because he was lording it over the others as the leader. The beauty of a plurality of leadership is it safeguards the church against the evils that result from the domination of a strong personality. Several brothers should together bear responsibility in the church so that even in leading the church, they have to depend upon one another and submit to one another. And one of the beautiful things about that also is it's an opportunity to give practical expression to the reality of the body of Christ. As they honor one another as elders and trust one another to the leading of the Spirit, none taking the place of the head, but each regarding the other as fellow members, the element of one anothering that we see all over the New Testament, which is the peculiar feature of the church, will be preserved. So the elders are supposed to be an example of one anothering. Not one single guy that dominates everything. No, yielding and loving and honoring each other. It doesn't mean there's not what some call the first among equals principle. The plurality of elders doesn't mean that a single man should not emerge as the leader of leaders. There's a variety of spiritual gifts, personalities, training, and maturity. And that usually means that that's going to be the case in a church. And so, just as we see with the 12 apostles, all were equally apostles, but Peter clearly was the leader and the most frequent spokesman. In the early church in Jerusalem, you had James, the half-brother of the Lord, clearly was the leader. Between Paul and Barnabas, Paul took the lead. Nothing wrong with leadership. If a man is gifted, it's a good thing. With regard to making decisions on the local church level, the elders should strive for unanimous consensus in most cases. So if you have four elders that are in favor of a decision and three that are against it, the majority shouldn't just rule. They should come together and pray and fast and talk and discuss and look at the scripture and try to come to agreement. How are elders chosen? I told you it's a long introduction. How are elders chosen? Well, I hope that by this point you're catching on to the fact that there's a difference between the world's ways of governance and God's ways for his church. The idea of the church voting a man into leadership because he's popular, or because he's a likable guy, or because he's a successful businessman who's willing to serve a term on the board, it's not God's way. In the New Testament, the apostles or their delegates, in this case Titus, also Timothy, in the previous pastoral epistle, they appointed elders in the churches based on discerning which men met the biblical qualifications. Sometimes, as we see in Acts chapter 14, by prayer and fasting, I would probably think it would be all of the time. And we're not told in the scriptures whether they gave the churches an opportunity to recommend certain men or to disapprove of others, but that's, I think, a reasonable assumption in that it represents good leadership. But rather than voting on who should be church leaders, it's better to say that the church should officially recognize men who do meet those qualifications for elders and who agree to serve. See, an elder must be a man of mature, godly character, summed up by the first item on the list in Titus that he says a man should be above reproach. It also should be obvious that such mature, godly men are not sitting around doing nothing and then getting put into the office, and then they start functioning as elders and shepherds. It's not the way it is. Rather, they are shepherds by virtue of who they are. So they have been functioning as shepherds all along. It's their calling from the Lord, not just a task that they agree to do for a period of time. When an elder is chosen in a church and brought before the church, it literally should be like a, duh, what are you guys thinking? Yeah, of course. We recognize that. Why? Because we recognize that this man has already been functioning as a shepherd in our lives. Elders get recognized to serve in the office. Why? Because they've already been eldering. Our process here, there's no perfect processes, but we as elders look for men who are already doing the work of shepherding and oversight. And so we're constantly looking. We're constantly watching you and seeing what kind of gifts God's given you, seeing who you're influencing and affecting for spiritual good. We've got about 4 men right now that are potential candidates that we're meeting with and spending time with and talking to and spending a lot of time figuring out, God, are they supposed to be elders here at this church? Anyone in the church, any one of you is welcome to recommend such candidates to us. We examine candidates as elders in light of the biblical qualifications, the first of which, though, according to 1 Timothy 3, is that he desires the office. And so we shouldn't have to push a man into it. So if you go up to a man and say, hey, you ever thought about being an elder? And they're like, oh, no, I'd never want to do that. Case closed. We try, though, to have any prospective elders begin spending a lot of time with the other elders. We want to see how we work together, to see if he fits with us on the team of elders. We talk with his wife and with his children, see what kind of man he is at home, spend a lot of time talking about his personal life and his doctrinal beliefs. And if the elders approve of him after a long, relationally driven process, then we recommend him to the members for affirmation. We announce his name. How's that done? We would announce his name to the church in a members' meeting and give you an opportunity to do the same. Sit down with him, have coffee, examine his life, ask him a million questions, fire them all at him, bring up any concerns. And take 3, 4, 5, 6 months to do that. Then at a members' meeting, the candidate must be affirmed by the members present. And so after such a long process, it pretty much becomes clear whether or not he should serve as an elder. Listen, the system isn't perfect because we're all human and because men can be hypocrites, right? But although none of us are perfectly mature, we want to make every effort to ensure that only qualified men are put into office. And so, church, I ask you as an elder here to pray and to work with us to this end. The men who are and will become elders of Helix Bible Church, and I will say the other churches that we will plant by God's will. We do desire to see churches spread and multiply. I desire that there's some men sitting in this room right now that God would do a work in your heart and say, I want to be a part of that. They're not elected by popular sense of the term, but are rather officially recognized by the church by virtue of their meeting the qualifications that are given in 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7. You can read that on your own. But today, we're going to look at verses 6 through 9 in Titus and figure out what do those qualifications look like. Now, the two lists, the one in 1 Timothy and the one that we're looking at today in Titus, they're very similar. I don't know why they're not identical. And I've never read any other commentaries that really answers that question. The lists are probably not meant to be exhaustive. There's five items in 1 Timothy that are lacking in Titus, whereas the list in Titus adds five items lacking in 1 Timothy. I'm thankful God gave us both. The significant thing about both lists, though, is that except for the ability to teach God's word, both lists focus exclusively on godly character, not on skills and giftings and abilities. It's character that's the focus. And also, before we examine this list, and lest you check out thinking, I'm never going to be an elder, and so this is for someone else, not me, the majority of these qualities are prescribed elsewhere in the Bible for every believer, not just elders, including women, men and women. All of us are supposed to be this. Also note that spiritual maturity takes time and effort. You can't have some dramatic experience and become instantly mature. We like to do that in the church today, right? Especially with celebrities. You get some pro football player, some movie star comes to Jesus. We want to stick him on a pulpit. He'll draw a bunch of people in. Oh, it's so dangerous. As Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:7, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. It's an athletic metaphor, and as we all know, to succeed as an athlete requires discipline over the long haul. Also, we need to keep in mind that no one meets these qualifications perfectly. These are lifetime goals, and no one can say, I've got everything down perfectly, but a man who is recognized as an elder in the local church should not have any glaring violations. His overall character should reflect spiritual maturity. So point number one, now we get into it. Elders display spiritual maturity in the home. Elders display spiritual maturity in the home. Verse 6 says, if anyone is above reproach, this word above reproach simply means there's nothing in his life for which this a charge or an accusation could be brought against him. He has a good reputation. He's not perfect, but he has a good reputation for his home life in the sense that from the outsider looking in, it looks good, but also in his home life, meaning if you ask his wife and kids, they'll agree. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. So because the church is more of a family than an organization, an elder is to be above reproach in family life. In essence, another way of saying his home is to be in order. Then he lists two primary categories for what that looks like. Number one, a one-woman man. Paul writes, the husband of one wife. Now, some have used that to say that if a man has been divorced, he cannot serve as an elder. I don't believe it's saying that. Others have used it to say you have to be married to be an elder. It's not saying that as well. He's saying if you are married, you're devoted to your wife alone. You're not a womanizer. You're not enslaved to lust. Your thought life is under the control of the Holy Spirit. There's no pornography. There's mental and moral purity. Your heart is for that one woman and her alone. He's a one-woman man. He loves his wife, and he's devoted to her and no one else. Secondly, a really good dad. He's a really good dad. It says his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. What does this mean? And sometimes this can confuse us because how do I know if my five-year-old is even a true believer in Christ at this point, right? The word believers there, other versions would translate it as faithful, his children are faithful. In essence, it's to view of the outward behavior. And it's primarily when it talks of children here, speaking of children that are living in the man's home. Many, sadly, have kids that grow up, and they grow up in the home and in love, and things are well, and then they leave the home, and somehow they turn away. And they walk down a path that they were not taught to walk down. And that does happen. And so as an elder is not to be held accountable. I mean, there may or may not be reasons for that in his life or character. But this specifically, as you're looking at who actually qualifies, a part of it is looking into his children's lives. And if they're in the home and they're 16 and they're out throwing some crazy party with crazy things happening at that crazy party, that might be an indication that his home is not under control. Now, based on these two things, I just want you to think with me about this for a second. Is God asking of us extraordinary things? I want you to love your wife. Look for a guy who really, really loves his wife, and he's committed to her and her alone, and his eyes aren't wandering. And I want you to look for a dad that just is a good dad to his kids. He's leading them. He knows how to love them. He knows how to encourage them. He knows how to be firm, but also how to be tender. Look for that guy. And as I'm reading this, it struck me this past week. I thought, that's not like some crazy, far-reaching, extra thing that he's calling us to there, is it? This is, in fact, not, is this not the basics of even a civilized society? Families that are together, husbands and wives that are together, children that are obedient to their parents? Man, then why so few men? Why so few men to choose from? And I'm wondering if maybe even has to do with the lack of care for the church. See, Paul is making sure that Titus knows that if you're going to have a really good pastor, he better make sure that the very first thing is that his home is cared for. Because if his home is not cared for, he's going to be a really bad pastor too. I'm wondering if our lack of heart for the church may also affect our lack of obedience to God in our homes. The lack of things that matter most on earth. Men who have a heart for eternal things, rather than men who are living life for themselves, even their home life for themselves. Let me tell you, even your family doesn't live unto itself. You don't stand and fall alone. You affect all of us, and I affect all of you. And it matters. We need to take these things seriously, and the way to do it isn't to pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. The way to do it, men especially, I can't think of another better way to say it, but just to get wrecked by the gospel. Just get absolutely wrecked by the gospel so you begin to learn how to love your wife. Not to think of yourself, but to think of her best interest and to be a really good dad, to lead them, to teach them, to love them, and then to care for the church and to teach them to do the same. We, in many ways, are raising a generation of children who have no care for the church, and it's no wonder, in many cases, not in all, that they grow up not caring when they get older and they walk away because, why? They saw a lot of it in mom and dad. When you're wrecked by the gospel, when it truly affects you, it just ruins you for everything else. Everything tastes different once you've been wrecked by the gospel. You don't enjoy the things that the world enjoys. You don't prioritize the things that the world prioritizes. There's no room for self. Priorities are rearranged, and they're rearranged from the inside out. Not by just making a willpower determination. It's because you've been so changed in here, you can't help but live and think differently. Home and church life is seen in a new light. And you see yourself as a slave of God, as we learned last week, not as the king of your own little kingdom. Your home life matters. Secondly, point two, elders display spiritual maturity through personal character. He says, for an overseer as God's steward, notice it's another household reference, that word steward means a household manager. And it's the recognition that this man understands this isn't mine. This is God's. It's God's church. An overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. He must have a good reputation. And then he lists 5 negative things and then 6 positive things about a man's character as a steward that should exist in his life. Let's look at those. An elder must not be arrogant. Now, as we go through this list, I invite you to examine yourself. Ask yourself, am I arrogant? Am I self-willed? Am I self-pleasing? An arrogant man does what he wants, and he does all he can to get what he wants. Not only ask yourself and examine your own heart, but ask your wife. Men, ladies, ask your husband. Ask your kids. He's not arrogant. Number 2, he's not quick-tempered. And those two really go together because a quick temper really flows from arrogance. James 1:19 instructed us, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. So he's not popping off, getting mad at everything quickly all the time. Thirdly, not a drunkard. He's not addicted and controlled by substances. In this case, alcohol, which I believe scripturally is not prohibited, but yet it's very dangerous. And an elder and a man that would qualify is not to give anyone cause to stumble, specifically in this area. He's not violent, 4. That literally means physically hitting people. But it also could connotate verbally combative, basically an aggressive bully. 6th, he's not greedy for gain. He's not tempted to take advantage of people financially. And 1 Timothy 3:3, he's not a lover of money. He's not always thinking about what's in it for me in my pocketbook. Examine yourself according to that list. And then let's look at these positives. Also, an elder must be, 1, hospitable. That literally means a lover of strangers. So he's not indifferent or selfish with people. He takes a genuine interest in making others feel welcome. That should be a mark of all of us as Christians. It's one of my hopes after service here in a few moments that we get a chance to be hospitable to one another. I encourage you, don't just talk to people you know, talk to someone you don't know. Get to know them today at a luncheon. And just know Pastor Bill may be watching you too, saying, that guy's really hospitable. Maybe we should talk to him. Secondly, a lover of good. Philippians 4:8, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable. If there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. An elder to qualify would be a man who just loves goodness, good things. Thirdly, self-controlled. It means he's not impulsive with fluctuating emotions, just up and down and up and down all the time. He's level-headed. He doesn't freak out. He can stay consistent. Fourthly, he's upright. It means fair and equitable in his dealings with others. He's not partial to the wealthy. You know, well, that person wrote that big check, so let's be extra nice to them. No, if they're in sin, rebuke them. He's upright. He's impartial in decisions. Fifthly, holy. This would look in practical holiness. He lives a life of separation from sin, from evil behavior, not from sinners, not walking around piously with his nose in the air of, oh, how holy I am. I'm so much better than all these sinners. No. He watches his life and keeps himself free from sin and the entanglements that would bring it. He takes the things of God seriously. Sixthly, he's disciplined. And I don't have to explain that to you. Just think about an athlete, because that's the connotation of the word. A few months back, Ronnie Peel got me riding a bike. So I'm cycling now. Got my bike. I'm wearing my tight shorts. I love it. Yep. And I was doing good. I remember my first ride, I was like, oh. And a few months later, that first hill he took me up, I zoomed right up it. Like, this is great. This is progress. I'm doing so good. I was like really proud of myself. Then I got busy. And I didn't ride for the last 2 weeks, two, maybe three even. I don't even know. Just busyness took over. And I got on the bike for an hour yesterday. I planned on going 2. I was going to put in 20 miles. I barely made it 10. Why? I have not been disciplining myself. The same applies spiritually. He's a man of discipline. Thirdly, and lastly, elders display spiritual maturity through centering their lives and teaching on the Bible. On the Bible. Verse 9 says, he must hold firm. That means devoted to, cling to, grab a hold of what? Of the trustworthy word as taught. Letter A, it means that elders have a deep, strong, biblical conviction. They trust the word of God. They're hanging on to the word of God. When there's temptation to veer away from the word of God as the center, when church growth experts come in and say, you need to change this and change that and do this and do that, don't just teach the Bible, do something different. He holds firm to the word of God. Not just in studying it and learning from it, but a zeal and a passion for what he studies and learns. Listen, history is full of men and women that were willing to die torturous deaths rather than deny biblical truths. They clung to it with their very lives all the way to the end, being burned at the stake. I think of John Bunyan, the author of The Pilgrim's Progress, which is a book every Christian should read. 12 years he spent in jail. Why? Because they told him, you can't preach the gospel unless you get a license. The government has to tell you you can preach. He said, I'm preaching. I don't live for you, I live for God. They threw him in jail. 12 years. Listen, and lest we have any romantic notions about that, what that might look like, his testimony was that it was like pulling my flesh off with pincers, just ripping my skin off. Why? Because he had a family with a bunch of kids, and one of them was blind. He had a blind daughter who he couldn't care for. But he would not give up his biblical conviction. It says also, as taught. He holds firm to the trustworthy word as taught. Why is that important? Because it's not his own opinions that matter. Listen, I have nothing new to say. If I'm saying things that shouldn't have already been said over the last 2,000 years of Christian history, I'm probably following some false teaching somewhere. If I'm making up new things and not just declaring old truths, I'm not doing my job. That may not sell many books, but that is what's faithful. He clings to the faithful word as taught, not according to his own opinion. And then letter B, there's two doctrinal tasks of elders that Paul writes to Titus. The first is to teach sound doctrine, so that he may be able to give instruction, to exhort in sound doctrine. That word sound is where we get our word hygiene from. And so literally you could say healthy doctrine. Good, healthy doctrine. And he's supposed to give instruction, which the connotation there is to encourage others by teaching the word of God to them. This is one of the doctrinal tasks of the elders. The other side of that coin, and number two, is he's supposed to rebuke those who oppose sound doctrine. Again, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. That's a hard job in 2017, because the cardinal sin of our day and age is to tell someone they're wrong. It's really hard to do, isn't it? We don't live like that anymore. It's like, well, my truth, your truth. You can't have two opposing truths. Now, an elder isn't going to be brutish and a jerk about it. He's going to, in gentleness, with compassion, teach, understand, and patiently teach. But he needs to rebuke those who contradict the word of God. I like what Calvin said. He said, the pastor ought to have two voices, one for the gathering of the sheep and another for the warding off and driving away of wolves and thieves. And the scripture supplies him with the means of doing both. For he who is deeply skilled in it will be able to both govern those who are teachable and to refute the enemies of truth. A lot of teaching in the sermon today. A lot of things in here that we've had to unpack. But in closing, I want to just go back to the main idea. Jesus leads his church through a plurality of elders who display imperfect, and I put that in there purposefully, imperfect yet clear spiritual maturity under his headship. Imperfect, why? Imperfect because we are imperfect men. Imperfect because we are mere men. And the fact that God would even use any single one of us is an absolute bold display of beautiful, amazing grace. But here's what's good about that. He can use you. He can use you. I encourage you to examine your life by these different qualifications and begin asking, how can I grow in grace? How can I learn to be more like Christ in these specific things? Watch yourself as you're doing it. Tim Chester, in his commentary on this passage, he wrote this. He said, talked about two things. Sometimes pastors and people and congregants in a church will overpastor. Too much control in the life of the church, and they're not encouraging in walking with Christ, and they're more guilt-tripping, burden-layer-awning, if that's a word. Their goal is personal control versus spiritual maturity in the congregation. And listen, that's not just pastors. That happens in congregations too. That's why you get factions and fightings and power struggles. People rising up and fighting each other for control. That's rooted in identity issues. The identity is, who do you belong to? I don't find, at least, let me say, I struggle at this, just like you, in making sure I find my identity in Christ alone. You know, may I be open and honest? I tell my wife, I'm like pitiful a lot of times on Sunday evenings, afternoons, and Mondays, because I'm very critical of myself. So I'll go away after preaching a sermon like depressed. Not like bummed out, like, I blew that one. Man, I blew it again. And just should did this. And I have to run back to the cross. I have to run back to Christ, just like you, to say, even if I had a bad sermon, that's not what makes me who I am. Christ makes me who I am. We can overpastor, and then we can underpastor. Too little control. Avoiding conflict, avoiding confrontation. Failure to correct false teaching or to challenge someone's ungodly living. And listen, this isn't just the job of pastors. This is also the work of the ministry that pastors are to equip you to do. We need this in our church body. Let me be bold enough to say there's brothers and sisters not here today because they've fallen into sin. And I wonder if you or I failed to go after them, failed to rebuke them when it was needed, failed to challenge and encourage them when it was needed. Oftentimes, underpastoring will come from a fear of man or people pleasing. This is the church, and it's Jesus's church. Not mine, not yours. But aren't you thankful to just be a part of it? To have brothers and sisters, to understand that even when we fail, even if I do overpastor or underpastor, the answer that Paul is going to keep bringing Titus back to is the answer is always the gospel of grace. He says, hold firm to the trustworthy word. And that same word, trustworthy, is used in chapter 3, verse 8, when he said, this saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things. What things? Verses 3 through 7, the things he just said. And here's what he says. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And so every time you drop the ball, run back there. Every time you get your eyes off of Christ, get them back on and realize it's not by works of righteousness that you have done. We're not to be a church that's full of a bunch of piously righteous people by their own works. We're righteous by the work of Christ. And the more we realize that, the more that righteousness will flow out of us. We're justified by grace. That's important to know and important for us to grasp as we live life together in the church. I told you at the beginning, I love the church. I used to love the idealistic picture of the church. If we could just get back to Acts 2:42, right? Just like this kumbaya, everybody's perfect. We're all like all in for Jesus. We're selling all the money. We're eating grass so everybody can preach the gospel and take the gospel to the ends of the world. You know, that idealistic and image went away very quickly. The idealism led to disillusion for a season. Is this the church? Is this really what it's supposed to be? And the disillusionment was overcome by the grace of God. Charles Spurgeon said this, and I close with these words. Let me ask Joe and the musicians to come as we prepare to respond. He said, give yourself to the church. You that are members of the church have not found it perfect, and I hope that you feel almost glad that you have not. If I had never joined a church till I found one that was perfect, I would never have joined one at all. And the moment I did join it, if I had found one, I should have spoiled it. For it would not have been perfect church after I had become a member of it. So true, huh? Still, listen to this, still, and I feel this deeply, still imperfect as it is the dearest place on earth to us. All who have first given themselves to the Lord should, as speedily as possible, also give themselves to the Lord's people. How else is there to be a church on earth? If it is right for anyone to refrain from membership in the church, it is right for everyone. And then the testimony for God would be lost to the world. As I've already said, the church is faulty, but that is no excuse for your not joining it if you are the Lord's. Nor need your own faults keep you back, for the church is not an institution for perfect people, but a sanctuary for sinners saved by grace, who, though they are saved, are still sinners and need all the help that they can derive from the sympathy and guidance of their fellow believers. The
The church is the nursery for God's weak children, where they are nourished and grow strong. It is the fold for Christ's sheep, the home for Christ's family. The beauty of the church, this incredible thing we get to be a part of. May you grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ and grow to love his bride just as much as you love him. And we're going to continue looking for a few good men that can step up and lead and serve and shepherd and guide. I ask you, men, pray about that. Why aren't you shepherding other men? Why aren't you shepherding boys and girls? Why aren't you shepherding your family? Father, by your grace, change us. By your grace, encourage us. By your grace, we come to you now to once more just fall on our faces in our hearts, to declare that you are worthy, that you alone deserve all the glory, honor, and praise. And then that you would change our hearts to make us the men and women, boys and girls that you desire for us to be. By your grace alone. God, I pray for those who are weak and struggling, just hurting, a lot of heartache in their hearts. Lord, may they fall before you today as well. Surrender themselves to you once again. Renew their hope and trust in you, even as we come to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.